About 2 decades ago, Eddie Carswell and Babbie Mason collaborated in writing a beautiful hymn entitled Trust His Heart. In order that there won't be a mad rush to the exits, I will not sing this thing for you this morning. But I do want you to listen to the words of the chorus. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. I looked to see if I could find somewhere the history behind this hymn, to see what event caused the formation of it, and I couldn't find anything anywhere. And it occurred to me that maybe there wasn't anything of a spectacular nature or significant nature that caused them to write these words. I think it is probably the common experience of Christians to be in such situations where we could write these types of words. I would suggest that it's probable that everyone in this auditorium this morning has been in a place where you won't publicly admit that you have questions about the omniscience of God, but you've privately asked yourself, does God really know what He's doing? This doesn't make sense to me. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll bet you every one of us has been in that place at some time or another. Or we've been in a place where we would not publicly admit that we have questions about the goodness of God, but we say to ourselves, does God even know I'm down here? Does He really care for me? Or we wouldn't publicly admit that we have questions about the omnipotence of God, His power to do something, but you find yourself in a predicament and you say, I wonder if He is going to do something, and is it up to me? God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. Good words, aren't they? How do you do it? That's the question. What does it mean to trust His heart? Does it mean you just kind of sit back and, hey, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, will be? Is that trusting the Lord? May I say to you that the verb trust is never passive, it's always active. Those of you who remember anything from grammar of high school days, you know that an active verb has action to it. Trust is always full of action. And if you're going to trust the heart of God, there's a number of actions that must be taken. It's never passive. It never just sits back and says, whatever. This morning I want us to consider how to trust the heart of God. And there are 4 things that I think are absolutely necessary if we're to recognize that God is too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. And they all start with the letter R. 4 things that I want us to see, and they're all found in 1 Samuel chapter 23. David's on the run. And Saul's coming for him. Verse 1 begins, then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. Here's the situation. You've got a bunch of Philistine soldiers kind of on their own coming down, and they're not making a military attack per se against Israel. They're just, it's the time of harvest and they're pillaging. They're taking advantage of some poor defenseless people and they're getting off with the goods. And news comes to David and he asks the question, should I go? Should I intervene in this? Should I do something about it? And he asks the Lord. First thing that we need if we're going to trust the heart of God in such situations is to resort to the practice of prayer. I want to emphasize one word, and that's the word practice. You'll see why in a moment, but let me just note that now and then I'll explain it to you. Now, some would say, this is a no-brainer. This is a slam dunk deal. There's no need to even ask God about it. It should be vitally clear what David is to do. He should go. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. In fact, as I was thinking about it, I came up with five reasons why it was necessary for David to go. The first is a moral imperative. What the Philistines were doing was absolutely wrong. It was immoral. I saw a sign the other day that says, nothing can be politically right if it's morally wrong. Good thought. And what these guys were doing, they were robbing, they were stealing. They were taking advantage of poor, helpless people, and that's not right. And there was a moral obligation. We are our brother's keeper. And somebody had to go. And David, being a godly man, was willing to do that. So there's a moral imperative. There's a national imperative. You might make a case and say, well, suppose these folks were ungodly folks, and what's happening here is the judgment of God upon them. Do we want to stand against God in deterring His judgment upon these people? And you might make a case for that. But these weren't ungodly people. These were God's people. These were Israelites. So there was a national imperative. The issue of whether God protects His people and keeps His people was something that was being contested. And it was necessary for someone to go and deliver them. David was willing to do that. There was a political imperative. David is going to be the king one day. He's been anointed king. It's just a matter of time until Saul is no longer on the throne. David's going to be taking over. And if David is standing by and watching the cities being pillaged, what kind of kingdom will there be for the new king? If he doesn't get involved, he might not have much to rule over. So he better get at it right now. There is a personal imperative. David sits around and does nothing, but when he does get on the throne and another situation comes along, what will his people say? Well, you weren't concerned about these things before. Why bother now? Why should we follow you off on your concerns when you weren't concerned for us? There's a personal imperative. And finally, there's a practical imperative. Here is David, and as we're going to see in just a moment, he has about 600 men with him. Those men get hungry from time to time. Now me, I only eat twice a day, a.m. and p.m. And out in the middle of the wilderness, these guys weren't going to find a whole lot to eat. However, they were going to a place where there would be provisions for them. And if they would render service to these people of Keilah, they certainly would be appreciative and certainly provide them with some food. So there was a practical imperative. All in all, I'd say it's an open and closed deal, wouldn't you? But there were some people who would say, hold on just a minute or two. There are some real good reasons not to go. For example, it's not David's problem. David is not yet on the throne. Saul is still on the throne. Saul is in charge. It's Saul's problem. Saul is the one who should be sending his armies to defend his people. It's not David's place to be out there. Mind your business, wait your time, but stay clear of it. Well, that sounds reasonable. Not only that, if you go, you are going to be putting yourself in danger. Undoubtedly, word is going to get back to Saul that you are up there in Keilah. He doesn't know exactly where you are now. You're relatively safe where you are. You get involved in that, your cover's going to be blown. You're going to be putting yourself into jeopardy. And the whole plan of God could fall right around you. Well, that's a reasonable reason not to go. And then there is a third problem. Look at verse 3. And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Now David himself was not afraid at all. Look at his prayer again in verse 2. He says, "Shall I go and not fight against the Philistines, but smite the Philistines?" He had an absolute confidence that if he was going, the Philistines were going down. After all, he stood up to Goliath. He stood up to the Philistine armies before. God had always given him victory. This was just going to be another case where God would be able to demonstrate his power through this man. Done deal. But the men that were with him weren't quite as brave. Wait a minute. They weren't quite as believing. These 600 men that David had around him undoubtedly were not Israel's finest. Probably they had no military or very little military experience. And they were reasonably afraid. David went and he inquired of the Lord, verse 2, said, "Shall I go?" The Lord says, "Yep, go get them." And by the way, notice the response, "Go and smite the Philistines." In other words, there's implied there, you're going to be victorious and you will save Keilah. And David could have said, "Guys, the Lord spoke into my heart. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. We got to go." But the problem was, the Lord hadn't spoken to the hearts of his men. And notice how verse 4 begins. "Then David inquired of the Lord yet again." There's the practice of prayer. Could have offered up one prayer, said, "Okay, got my answer, let's go." But one prayer didn't do it, because I take it that in verse 2, David prayed privately. But in verse 4, David is praying in the presence of his men. And when God answers, I think he is answering publicly. "And the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thy hand.' So David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, brought away their cattle, smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." I think God answered prayer publicly. Gave public assurance of the victory that they would win, because they practiced prayer. I'm going to say something that may offend you, but I'm going to say it anyway. But first, let me compliment you. Doesn't that sound good? You compliment somebody and you get them feeling real good, and then you whack them in the knees and chop them down the sides. That's how you're supposed to do it. I would venture to guess that everybody in this auditorium is familiar with praying. Anyone here that would be brave enough to say, "Nope, Pastor, I never pray"? I didn't think so. We all pray, don't we? How many of us practice prayer? I'm not talking about praying sporadically. I'm talking about practicing on a regular, consistent, ongoing, all the time basis. For it seems to me, if we practiced prayer, every pew would be full Wednesday night. Wouldn't it? Unless we don't practice prayer, then we don't find need for that public prayer. pray. By the way, not everyone prayed here, obviously. In verse 4 it says, then David inquired of the Lord yet again. Only one person did, but he was praying in a group setting. And God answered publicly, and God gave them a great victory. And what would have happened if David said, you know, I'm not going to pray a second time in this group setting. I know what the will of God is. I'm going to go do it by myself. Well, we don't know. But would have David defeated the whole Philistine army by himself? Well, certainly he could have. But God intended that to be a victory of the army, not the captain. When troublesome times hit us, we need to resort to the practice of prayer. Secondly, we need to rest in the revelation of God's will. Verse 6, and it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. An ephod was like a vest that the priests wore. On it were 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And associated with that vest were the Urim and the Thummim, two stones that were used by the knowledge of most Bible commentators in ascertaining the will of God. Somehow these stones were used, and God declared His will through the use of these things. Don't know exactly how they did it, they just did it. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Isn't this interesting? News came to David that the Philistines were attacking. Undoubtedly, that very same news came to Saul. What did Saul do? Nada. Zippo. Nothing. He just sat there. Who cares? David gets involved. Now news comes back to him that David is down in Keilah. And look what he says. Let's get all the people to go to war against Keilah. Rather than coming down and saving his own people, he's willing to come down and fight his own people in order to get David. How messed up is this guy? I mean, that's pretty messed up. But look what he says. God hath delivered him into my hand. Now, did God deliver him? Here is a guy who is absolutely outside the will of God. He is 180 degrees opposed to it, and yet he speaks spiritual language. God has delivered him into my hand. God is for me. Don't believe everybody who tells you that God is for them. He gets these guys together. They're heading down, and David knew, verse 9, that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. In other words, he had spies out there. He was tracking him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to cometh to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. What was the necessity of having the ephod there? Why couldn't David just pray, as he did before? There's an interesting difference between this situation and whether he should go to Keilah or not. In his prayer, basically David was asking God what he was going to do. That is, what God was going to do. Should I go up? Are you going to give me victory? But if you're not going to give me victory, I'm going to stay here. He's asking in prayer, what is God going to do? In this, he is asking, what is man going to do? He's not asking anything about what God's doing. He says, what are these characters going to... I want to know, is Saul actually going to come after me? And if he does, can I trust the people of Keilah to keep me safe? Now, you would think that the people of Keilah would say, hey man, you just got rid of these Philistines. We're forever in debt to you. You're number one on our list. I don't care what happens, we're going to protect you. They also knew about what had happened to the priests at Nob and how Saul had annihilated them. And they knew that if they harbored the fugitive, their fate would be the same. And David knew what happened, and he did not want to put the people in that situation. So his problem was, I need to discern what man is going to do. And he calls for this ephod, probably the practice of consulting the Urim and the Thummim in there, and he says, what is man going to do? This is something that's not a matter of what's on my heart, it's a matter of what does the omniscient God know about the future. Verse 11, and the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. You hang around here, your goose is cooked. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. David abode in the wilderness and strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. David says, I got to know what man is going to do. And when he finds out what man is going to do, he says, I got to get out of here. This is the will of God that these things happen. And knowing the will of God, I will act appropriately. And he rested in that. Isn't it interesting? Here is this city with bars and gates. Conventional wisdom says, you're safe inside. And the will of God says, no, you're not. There's a lot of things that conventional wisdom tells you is right, that the Word of God says, no, it's not. Depends on who you listen to. For example, let's take one of those hot-button political issues. Environmentalism. How many of you have gone completely green? Oh, you heretics, you! Because if you don't go completely green, we're going to cause this world to come to an end. Wait a minute. What is the will of God? Is there not revelation that says the next great prophetic thing that happens is the rapture of the church, and after that there's 7 years of tribulation, and after 7 years of tribulation there's a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So there is at least 1,007 years left of time for this world. How many of us here are going to ruin that? Well, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be careful with our environment. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be good stewards. But God's will tells me what I should do. And David rested in that. I'm going to get outside the safety of these bars, these walls, these gates, go into a place where man would say, that's not safe, and rest in God's protection. And every time Saul went out for him, it says, God delivered him not into his hand. Here's the third thing. Refreshing the fellowship of believers. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. Now that doesn't mean next in line. It means I'm going to stand right there next to you. I'm for you. I'm beside you. I'm supporting you. And that also Saul my father knoweth. And they too made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went into his house. Think of this for a moment. Why did Jonathan get involved? Because his friend needed some encouragement. But how risky was that for Jonathan to do? He put his buddy at risk in going to him, because obviously Saul was going to be keeping track of where Jonathan was going. And Jonathan could lead Saul and his armies right up to him. He put himself in jeopardy of incurring his father's wrath, of aiding and abetting the enemy. Not only that, it was just a trip out there. Wasn't an easy thing to do. But it was a troublesome time. And sometimes the only comfort that you're going to find is in the presence of other believers. But we have excuses today to forsake the assembling together. After all, some days it's just too cold to go outside. Some days it's just too hot to go outside. And then when that temperature is just right, well, we've got other things. It's such a beautiful day. Why do I want to spend it in church? Let's go to the park, or let's do this, or let's do that. Too much bother. And we can't understand why we get so perplexed about the problems we face in life. Jonathan arose and he strengthened his hand in God. Notice what he said. He didn't say anything profound. He didn't say anything deep theologically. He didn't provide any mystical or spiritual benefit to David. He didn't, wave a magic wand and say, "You're invisible, my dad won't see you now," or anything like that. He just went and said, "Buddy, I want to encourage you. I'm going to stand right next to you. I'm with you in this. God has spoken. You will be the next king. You will sit on the throne. My dad knows that. You need to remember it too." Is there anyone here this morning who couldn't go up to another believer and encourage him in such a way? Anyone here could do that this morning. There's only one thing keeping you from doing it. Being here. If you're not here, you can't do it. And David was refreshed in the fellowship of a saint in God. Finally, we need to rely on the sovereignty of God. Verse 19, "Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in the strongholds, in the wood, in the hill of Hakkalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." Hey, king, we know where he is. He's hanging around our parts, our neck of the woods. We know you want them. You come down, we'll get them for you. And Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for you have compassion on..." Oh, you guys are just the best thing since sliced bread. Man, God is being good to me through you. "Go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see his place where his haunt is and who hath seen him there. For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly." I know this guy, he doesn't stay in one place all the time. He moves around. So you go back and you find out where it is exactly that he moves to, his various locations. "See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides himself, and come again to me with the certainty. And I will go with you, and it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. Here's the thing. These men of Ziph, they found out all his hiding places. And David went from one place to the next. They followed right after him. And he couldn't get away. And he's doing his best. And Saul keeps coming after him. And it's not a matter now of having a prayer meeting. It's not a matter now of consulting the will of God. It's not a matter now of calling a congregational worship time. It's a matter now of, Lord, you've got to do something. This isn't looking good. Verse 27, but there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place that big long word there. And David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds at En Gedi. He got away. Now how do you know he simply was relying on the sovereignty of God? Turn over to Psalm 54 and there I'll close. Psalm 54. And before you look at verse 1, look at the inscription. To the chief musician on Neginoth, Maskil, a psalm of David when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us? Here's something that Saul wrote, or that David wrote, when 1 Samuel 23 had taken place. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them, Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. What did David do? Nothing. He just cried out, help. Lord, you've got to do something. And at the end of it, he says, hey, I've seen what you've done. I trust in your sovereignty. God, you are too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. When I don't understand, when I don't see your plan, when I can't trace your hand, I trust your heart. And he got through it, didn't he? Been there? Ever had those times when, Lord, I don't know what in the world's going on here? Do you even know what's going on here, Lord? Are you looking down from heaven? Do you see what's going on? Lord, don't you care about me? Aren't you going to do something? You've asked those questions, haven't you? Oh, you're not going to say, oh yeah, I've done it. But inside you're saying, yeah, I've done it. When you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Father, we thank you for the example of David this morning and all the difficulties of life. Lord, help us to rely upon the practice of prayer, knowing that there is a God who hears and answers according to a will that is perfect. Lord, as we ascertain Your will by Your revelation, even when it goes against the so-called wisdom of man, may we be found faithful to it. May, Lord, we be faithful to fellowship together with other believers. Not so that we can say, well, did my service, I was in church on Sunday. But that we might benefit by the ministry that we have one to another. And then, Lord, when it's all said and done, when things look bad, may we look up and say, Lord, it's up to You now. I've done all that I am responsible to do. Do what only the great God of heaven can accomplish. And in the end, may we be like David, singers of Psalm 54. We have seen His desires. We will praise You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.